I mentioned last time, we're moving, of course, from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, and we really have come to the end of the life of Saul, and we noted that last week as we pointed out various scriptures that he began on a high note, being a goodly man, a tall man, being a fine stature, being a brave man with all the abilities that he, could be had by a leader. But of course he was a man's vision of a leader and not God's. But he was began good, but he ended, of course, tragically. And we traced through the scripture one sin after another till we finally, you know, went to the witch of Endor, and then ended his life by taking his own life, because not only did he rebel against the Lord, but he brought shame upon his household and upon all Israel. Saul is killed, Jonathan is killed, and his other two sons are killed, and Israel flees before the hand of the Philistines. Then we come into this chapter, though we don't see it in this chapter in particular. We'll note it as we begin the second chapter in the first verse. Immediately we recognize in the first couple of verses that David does seek from the Lord instruction, and he does receive that instruction. He goes down to Hebron, and there he is made, though he is anointed king by God, and he's chosen by God, yet the people confirm that, or at least the people of Judah, the tribe of Judah. No longer he's just leader of his 600 men and their families, but he takes his place as king in Hebron. And there's some time before, of course, he is actually made king of Israel. And all these things, David patiently waits. It's one thing that we can say about his character, about his person. He has not sought to go before the Lord. And we can think of the Psalms, the words that we read, when he teaches us to wait on the Lord, to trust in him. If there's anybody who was an example of this, it was the patient waiting by faith until the time, God's timing, when he would be king. Now, it of course opens up chapter one of Hebrews. Get on my evening, my morning message. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel opens up with him, of course, going and spending several days in Ziklag. Of course, we recognize as he comes back from the slaughter of the Amalekites and those others who had taken possession of his wife and his children, and the children and the wives and the children, the possessions of those who followed him when he had gone up, and was put in a very hard place that he thought he was going to have to fight against Israel, but God provided. And so when he got back, of course, we recognize everything he had was taken, it was preserved. But when he returned, of course, he gave of the spoils, and he gave of gave the things that he had and the things that he had gained to many of his fellows that he was with. So really we're taking up in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel where we left off in 1 Samuel chapter 30 in verse 26 through 31. When David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoiled unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, "Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." And then, of course, chapter 31 comes, that takes us in another picture, same thing going on, but a different place, not concerned so much with David, but concerned with Saul. Now, at this place, Ziklag becomes a place where David, of course, will be informed that really he's will become king, and that Saul is dead. And it's here that they begin to come to David. Others from the nation come to David. And actually, we have to run way over to another book of the Bible, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and it gives us a brief, well, it's not that brief, but it gives, if you just read the first couple verses, it's a brief description of what is taking place here. There are a lot of names, and these are some of the names of the famous men of war and those who come unto David. But we read in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now these are they that came to David at Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men and helpers of war." And then you read all about the various and sundry people, and then you drop down to verse 22. Again, a summary of what's taking place. What we're going to be reading about in Samuel. At that time, day by day, there came to David to help him, until there was a great host like the host of God. This was a time where, you know, they were becoming followers of David, giving him allegiance, and his influence and his power was growing mightily. But again, within this framework, David is still waiting upon the Lord, and he does nothing by himself or of himself without, as we'll see in chapter 2, the first couple of verses, without inquiring of the Lord. It could have been a time where he would seek and seize power, but we find that's not the character of David. Now, if you remember what we read last week, you can read it again yourself in the chapter 31, and then when we get into 2 Samuel, if you note it carefully, it seems as if there's a little difference of what is written. David, of course, is there. And it doesn't seem as if he had sent any spies or representatives or to see what was taking to place with Saul. He was busy himself, getting his stuff back and his wives and his children and the children and wives, the wives and children of those who followed him. It was a time of rest and the building up of his influence and power, and there doesn't seem to be any recognition of what takes place. And then all of a sudden, we have from this camp of Saul comes this Amalekite, and that's interesting. And just to know, we know that the Amalekites should have been wiped out by Saul, but of course they had not been, And that was one of the sins that he had to answer for and pay for as he lost his kingdom and, of course, would lose his life. Of course, we noted that, too. We noted that earlier, that both David, we read it, prophesied of it. David acted as a prophet in that case, as well as Saul prophesied earlier. That if Israel and Samuel rather prophesied earlier, if Saul, the king of Israel, and Israel didn't repent, they would go up to battle and lose, and their king's life would be taken. And David said that as well, and so it would be. And we have the record of it. So this man comes from the camp of Saul, and he's bringing this news to David. It's pretty straightforward. And he says, "Where you been? How did you get there?" And he answers, and he says, "Saul is dead, and Jonathan is dead, and of course Israel has fallen." And he inquires, he says, "Well, how do you know this?" And he says, "Well, I know it firsthand because I was there. Not only was I there, but I found Saul in a bad shape." We'd read earlier in the previous chapter that he was hit, verse 3 of chapter 31, he was hit by the archers in battle, and he lay dying. And he was afraid. He was, I think, both afraid and proud. He was a mixture of both. He was afraid that the enemy, the Philistines, would abuse him. And he also was king, and he didn't want to be a mockery to his enemies. And so, knowing that he was dying, he wanted someone one of his own men to kill him, but they didn't, because they were fearful of it. And we read that in 4 and 5, and he killed himself. And then the armor bearer killed himself. But even in spite of that, we recognize his body was abused. His head was lopped off and paraded about as armor was taken and put into the temples of the heathen. And his body and the body of his sons were put up for mockery and nailed to the wall for the animals to eat. But of course the people of Jabesh came and took him down because of the kindness that he had showed earlier to them. So all these things were done while David was taking care of his responsibilities, and apparently was not known by him. Well, so this story that is told here, some people would say, well, this is where the Bible contradicts itself, because in the previous chapter, Saul has killed himself. In this chapter, the Amalekite comes and he says that Saul requests of him that he would stand upon him and thrust him through with a spear and take his life. Well, what are we to make of it? Well, we're to make of it that this is a lie. You know, the Bible does record lies. It records the lies of Satan, and it records the falsehoods of many of those who are the enemies of God, and that's how we're to take it. This man fought by saying what he says here, he's going to get something. Now notice the first thing he does in verse 2. He comes and he falls down and did obeisance. You know, he bows. He thinks himself as the first guy after the death of Saul to pay homage to David with this word of praise, and the word that, you know, there's nothing and no one that's standing in your way to be a king of Israel. So you can grab the power to yourself. Well, it tells us in Scripture somewhere, and I wrote it down. I think over, let me see, that's the place. This is David relating this. Go over a couple chapters, chapter 4, verse 10. He says, when one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," thinking to have brought good news. This was a false assumption of this Amalekite. He thought that this was so exciting and good that David and the whole of David's people would rejoice. He said, "I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward of his tidings." Well, you brought me this. I'm glad to hear it. And so maybe I'll give you of the spoil and make you someone important in my new administration. But that's, again, he didn't know the heart and sincerity of David. Though Saul was David's enemy, he was not David's enemy because of anything David did. Saul chose to be David's enemy because he was God's enemy. So David did not harbor anything against Saul, one, because he had been anointed by the Lord, two, he had been a valiant warrior, three, David was a loyal subject to Israel, and he was his father-in-law. And so he didn't really bear him any ill will. We see it in twice he didn't take his life. And of course we'll see it when we get down to verse 17. 17 to the end is really a song of David, this great song of sorrow, a lamentation that's certainly genuine. Not to consider it just, a lot of times at funerals people say all kinds of wonderful things about people they know to be, and they don't believe it. You know, it's how wonderful how people change between the time they live and the time they die. I've been to some funerals and I've scratched my head and think, did they even know this person? And some of them didn't, and they made up things as they went along. There's some genuine things. There's not only, when we look at it in a minute, they're not only things that are said positive, but David does two things here, and he leaves out of course deliberately any of the mischief, evil deeds and sins that Saul brought was guilty of. But David is honest enough, he does not, in the things he praises Saul for, he was a valiant man and he had been king, so he honors him for his position. But there's not a word in this lamentation that praises Saul for his faithfulness or his piety or his trust and belief in God. So he doesn't make up anything. He doesn't say, all of a sudden when everybody dies, somehow they're translated to heaven. Even though they're the most notorious sinners and they never confessed their belief in God or in Christ. And that's so often the case. And so there's somewhat to be learned when we read of this lamentation. So, of course, he heard what he said. He had the bracelet and the crown of Saul with him. Some of the older commentaries suggest, why would Saul be wearing his crown anyhow. This just testifies to the false nature of the story. You don't really think when he's going to battle and is leading this that he's going to put his crown, that all the archers and all the enemies will say, well, that's Saul, let's get him. But he certainly had his regalia with him. He took it with him, and so the man had it, and he gave it to David. And David stretched it, get someone to execute judgment on kill the false bearer of this news. And he says the blood be on his head, because you've slain the Lord's anointed. Now Saul had fallen in battle, and that would have been one thing, but this was, as far as David was concerned, was great wickedness, and that's the way it is. Then we see this great lamentation that begins, I guess, in verse 17. And it's interesting because it's rather similar to Moses over in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses instructs the children of Israel to learn and to know and to repeat this song or this lamentation that they might know, over in Deuteronomy 31. Verse 19. Now therefore write ye this psalm for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And that happened, you know, there's this, the Exodus song, and there's these other testimonies through Scripture. The best way for them to learn and to keep the memory of that alive was to put in song. And so that's what takes place here. David lamented with lamentation. You'll notice how when we think of Orient, normally you think of what? China, Japan, and but this whole area is in ancient times considered Orient. And so the customs of that day in that region, you can see being testified. And one of them is when David heard, when the guy came, his clothes were rent, his had earth on his head. It's a sign of lamentation. When David heard the news, he immediately rent his clothes, or think of his cloak or his outer garments. Many times in Scripture you'll read about tearing their clothes or whatever. It's not mean they're running around with no clothes on, but it's the outward garment, and they all do it. Well, David's their leader. David's is anointed by God, and it's just one of those Oriental, Near Eastern things. It's a very outward display of sorrow and public display. You know, we put the flags down when somebody dies, normally, when somebody important dies. But anyway, it's something like that. And because David did it, well, everybody around did it as well. And so he begins this lamentation, and he bade them teach, verse 18, the children of Judah, the use of the bow. Behold, is written. This is, I confess, not too many people know what this means, or this phrase, and what's it there. That we can understand he's teaching it to the children of Judah, but the use of the bow. Whether this had, and we do read here, later on, about those who come to David, the great bowmen. So whether this had to do with the actual use of a bow, arrow, in battle, or some suggest it has, because of the Hebrew, and some things are obscure and hard to translate, if this has anything to do with the song itself or the way it's sung. It's like when we get to the Psalms and we read Selah. You could read 10 commentaries on that particular psalm, that verse, and that word, and you can get 10 different people tell you 10 different names. Some believe it was actually part of what was used. Other things believe it's like a musical interlude. And we just don't have that information, or we have conflicting information, and so we just have to let it go at that. So what that really means, there's a division. And I don't think it's that important anyhow, but the song is sung. And you'll notice in it several things. First of all, David, verse 19, in verse 25, and then in verse 27 says the same thing. He's saying it about Saul because he is the king, or was the king. And he was Saul didn't take it upon himself, even though he becomes wicked. He was appointed of the Lord. Second, of course, he says it of Jonathan, and he says a lot about Jonathan. And he's very distressed about him, verse 25 and 26. He was his best friend. It's not often that people have best friends, and best friends that were close to him. And remember the covenant that he had with him. You can have friends, you can have acquaintances, and but the closeness of the two was an outstanding feature, and it was blessed by God for both of them. I mean, Jonathan was Saul's firstborn. He was the one who should have been, under normal circumstances, king, and yet he acknowledged David to be king. And if he had lived, I'm sure he would acknowledge that, and he would have served, and he as much as said that. But then some have suggested, and I think it's a good suggestion, why did he die at this time? Because Jonathan, there would have been others in Israel who would have tried to set up Jonathan as king, and he would have had a stronger claim on the throne to overset. Not that I think that the scripture presents that he would have done so, because there was one left. We get that in the next chapter. You'll see that in the next chapter. There was one child left whose name is written for us, Ish-bosheth, verse 8 of chapter 2. The word means shame. Shame. Some suggest that he was the son of a different wife, or that he was very weak, and he was set up as king following Saul, which of course was not in the Lord's will, but he wasn't set up by himself. He doesn't assume this, but rather he is set up by Abner, and Abner was an uncle of Saul, so he becomes almost a puppet king, with Abner trying to, you know, it's nothing new under the sun, pulling the strings, and there's conflict for a while because of that. But in all these places I mentioned before, 19, 25, 27, what does he say? He says the same thing, how the mighty are fallen. Jonathan was a mighty man of valor. When Saul had the Spirit of God. He was a valiant man and a brave man, and he led Israel many times to battle and triumphantly, except when he turned from God and was rebellious. And so he pays to him the due that certainly he deserves in this instance. You can look at the lamentation here. It's not too long, very brief. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places, how the mighty are fallen. Verse 20 and 21 have a reference to it's David seeking to downplay or to dismiss the defeat of Saul and the defeat of Israel, because he's not just lamenting over Saul, and he's not just lamenting over Jonathan, who is his fast friend, because we see that very clearly in verse 24. He's weeping not only for Saul, but he's weeping following for all of Israel, because Israel's still God's people outwardly, and he of course was going to be king over them in God's timing. But he's really saying, don't let this news get out. This is not a time, though you would have thought, now, what would be the reaction of most people? Well, your enemy is killed. The promise of God to you to be king, all the obstacles have been removed. Now seize the power and go to it. But that's not what we find. He's lamenting on this, and he doesn't want this information to get out to the enemies of Israel so that they would rejoice over God, that they would use it as a time of blasphemy. And that's what he's talking about. See, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. And the daughters, here's the uncircumcision, the circumcision, the uncircumcision, the sign of God's covenant with them. The mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, because this is where she was slain. Let there be no rain upon you, nor fields. Offering for there the shield of the mighty is cast, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with blood, for the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. That's really saying that they were valiant men, and they went to war, and they accomplished the things they were to accomplish. And the next verse speaks about really the loyalty of Saul to his father. Though Jonathan was a man of faith, Saul wasn't a man of faith. Jonathan knew that David was to be king, and he was ready to be submissive to the will of God, and there was nothing between he and David at any time. Yet Jonathan was loyal as a subject to Israel, and he was loyal to his father, that he went to battle with his father, and he gave his life with his father. And that's what this really is. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You can't fault David for anything he said, and you can't take away from the positive things that were seen in the life of Saul. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with scarlet. In other words, Saul brought victory, and he provided the people with spoil at times, and he built up the nation of Israel from the victories that he did have. How are the, and then again he repeats it, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? And he is distressed, and then he again says the same thing, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perish? So it does give us some, gives us some pause and some instruction in the the death of people. That over the, in the book of Proverbs, it reminds us not to rejoice over the death of the enemy. And here he does not, is the enemy of, and he doesn't seize the power he could have, and that's the lead on to the next chapter. Came to pass after this, the day that, which he did most consistently in his life, but when he didn't, that's when he got himself in trouble, when he went to Gath and down to find his place among the enemies of God, and brought him into trouble when he didn't seek the Lord. But then David inquires of the Lord. Now, how this is, we're not told. Whether we think of David just praying, remember, just as in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, God appointed a means. In the New Testament, we speak about the means of grace, principally as prayer. We pray to God, and we're strengthened in prayer, and God's, of course, given us the Lord's Supper, and but the main instrument that he uses is the Word of God. That is the means of grace. He dispenses grace. He instructs us, brings us to faith. He corrects us as we read it and we follow it. It's an indicator of true faith and obedience to God. We don't look for extraordinary things. We don't look for extraordinary things as they had in the New Testament that were for a time. And we don't look for God speaking directly to us or some type of man-made feelings. And you know that's not the way God operates. He operates through ordinary means. Well, in the Old Testament, he gave prophets. David had a prophet. He had the priests that had the breastplate and that on it that inquired of the Lord. So it was probably through that means that he asked of them, and God responded, and what would he do? And go to Judah, not to Israel, the rest of Israel, but first to Judah. And he goes, and where should I go in Judah? He doesn't go up to Jerusalem at first. No, he's to go to Hebron. Hebron was a blessed city. This is where God meets Jacob in Hebron. Hebron is a number of things that God demonstrates his grace and blessing in Hebron. And so he goes there, and he takes everybody with him. And there, remember I mentioned before, there's this appointing by God, an anointing by the Holy Spirit, to empower him and qualify him to be king, that he would be king. But at the same time, there was the election through the elders, the mighty men. That's who it is. Doesn't mean the whole, everybody in Judah came out to meet him. That would have been too many. But the leaders of Judah came, and they anointed him. They were not only recognizing the hand of God upon it, but they were reaffirming, and he becomes the king of Judah, and begins, and here we begin really the kingdom of David, and the comparison, of course, that we have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ.